Welcome to this podcast of Sunday nights on ABC Local Radio. I hope you enjoy the program. Well, it's been a week full of ceremonies, hasn't it? From Easter last weekend to Anzac Day on Friday, and today for millions of Catholic faithful and many millions of others around the globe, the unique events in Rome, where two recent popes were declared saints in the presence of two of their successors. Never in church history. And perhaps the foundations really did quiver just a little. In our second hour tonight, we're going to feature a documentary special produced by our own Noel Debien on the life of John Paul II, the Pope who, for many outside the Church, stands as emblematic of the fall of communism. It follows. It's a tandem piece with the one we did last week at the same time on John the 23rd, the Pope of the Council. We'll also spend a little time on Anzac Day. On this, the centenary year of World War I, Richard Leonard will be along to look at the Easter resonance of our great national commemoration. And one note running through many of the messages of Easter week was an issue touched on early in the papacy of Francis when he visited the Italian island of Lampedusa, refugees and asylum seekers. And in a moment, we're going to be joined by the Anglican Archbishop of Melbourne, Philip Freer, who declared on Good Friday, "The crucifixion was God's great act of solidarity with all those who suffer, and he continues to share the suffering and pain of millions today who suffer through poverty, persecution, violence and cruelty, including the millions of displaced people in the world, Syrian refugees and asylum seekers in offshore detention." Then, with us in the studio, a group of Christians who've gone one step further and, drawing on the examples of St. Paul and Martin Luther King, to name two, have begun a campaign of civil disobedience to bring about change for asylum seekers. But let's begin with a moment from today's great events in Rome, Pope Francis and the canonisation of John the 23rd and John Paul II.
After due deliberation and frequent prayer with divine assistance, and having sought the counsel of many of our brother bishops, we declare and define Blessed John the 23rd and John Paul II be saints.
The ancient rite of canonization unfolded under grey skies in a packed St. Peter's Square. In keeping with tradition, Pope Francis was approached and requested to add his two predecessors to the long list of Catholic saints. And at the third time of asking, he granted that request.
These were two men of courage, filled with the parousia of the Holy Spirit, and they bore witness before the Church and the world to God's goodness and mercy.
Pope Francis's decision to canonise both former popes will please the conservative and progressive wings of the Church.
And right now joining us is the Melbourne Archbishop of the Anglican Church, Archbishop Philip Freer. Archbishop Freer, thanks for joining us on Sunday night.
Oh, my pleasure. Good evening, John.
Seeing a canonisation such as we've witnessed earlier this evening, how does it strike you? You're the head of the Anglican Church, but does it have any significance for you?
Well, it's always good to see that we are recognised increasingly contemporary Christians as being saints amongst us. There's a very strong tradition that comes from the New Testament that really the saints of God are the faithful followers of Jesus Christ in any generation. Rather than just the exceptional people of some sort of historic past. So to the extent to which this brings some of that New Testament reality into the forefront, I think it's a very good thing.
And a good thing for those individuals?
Well, I'd understand that we all face the same opportunities of grace and the same opportunities of judgment before God. And I understand that that's something which awaits us at the end of time. So I couldn't say eternally what's distinctively different for those individuals, I think it's a good thing that we recognise that, it'd be great if we could recognise that more ordinary people are the living saints of God who faithfully follow Christ in their own generation.
So a good thing for the wider Christian community.
Well, I hope that'll be the effect of this, for people to look more at ordinary people like you and me, and those who are listening, to see how God might be calling us to live really a full, a vital, and the life of Christian discipleship that Christians are called to live. So I think the more that's to the forefront, the better.
Well, let's turn to some of those practical examples now. Over recent weeks, and particularly over Easter, some public concern was expressed by people such as yourself with a public statement regarding Australia, asylum seekers and refugees. It's an issue that later on this evening we're going to be discussing in more detail with a group of people who've chosen to publicly protest by getting themselves arrested over this issue. Yet some are saying the churches as a whole haven't been as noisy as they should on this.
Oh, look, I think there's always views. Some people, in fact, some of the correspondents to me after I said a few things think we're being far too noisy. So I think that assessing people's satisfaction or not with the noise or silence of the church is sometimes recent as the voices we've been most listening to. But look, I think that I put a position over Easter that I think it is important for the church to have a position, especially on the situation of children in detention. I think that we generally should avoid any situations where children are kept away from freedom, and I think that it's a good time now for the federal government, now that it's very confident that the boats have stopped coming to Australia, to turn its mind to this question of how there can be a very quick transition so that there's no children in any form of immigration detention.
Is that your principal concern at the moment, or are there wider issues that you think need to be dealt
with? I'd like
with?
To start there. I think that is a doable thing. We can have very global positions on a whole manner of very big and challenging issues. But I think there seems to me to be a reasonable degree of public support for the government's policies, and I'd like to see the government use that support to face this difficult issue of how, as a society, we move, first of all, to release all children from immigration detention.
You say there's a great degree of public support, and certainly opinion polls would indicate that. Is it a difficulty for the church to even face this situation amongst its own congregations? Because congregations generally reflect broadly the voting habits of the broader population. So is there a message that the church needs to get through to its own congregations on these issues?
There may be, but I find a high degree of support for the statements I've been making, and people who've expressed to me an encouragement to continue to take what I think they perceive as a reasonable but a stance in the face of things that certainly many people I encounter in our parishes feel very uncomfortable about being carried out and being perpetuated effectively in their name.
Even the United Nations has begun to express some concern. There was some time ago that the Australian government were asked to respond to the United Nations on a number of these issues, and as yet it's not been done. Is there a concern wider than in Australia, in your understanding of where the refugee issue and asylum seeker issue is worldwide, and Australia is needing to look to the way it's dealing with things here?
Well, I think it is probably a complicated matter in a sense. I was only in Sri Lanka a few weeks ago, and there's been active advertising in that community about the unlikelihood of anyone who seeks to come by boat successfully gaining residence in Australia. So I think our nation has been putting out to other countries these aspects of policy, which certainly makes people I spoke to, this is one of the first things they seems to be top of mind about Australia, that we are very reluctant to receive people who are refugees or seeking refugee status. So to the extent to which that is an intentional policy, which it is, it's been effective, but its effect is, I think, to change, and we don't know for how long, the perception of Australia in the community of nations. But I think we see more and more that really it's less likely for external forces to change internal domestic policies, and I think this is where we need as a society to have our own discussion and really, I think, start at this significant point about our willingness to embrace what I think is a morally very difficult position of children being kept in immigration detention when they pose no harm to anyone.
Archbishop Philip Freer, the conversation will continue. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, John. Good to speak to you again.
You're with John Cleary on ABC Local Radio and on Radio Australia.
We got something we both know it. We don't talk too much about it. Ain't no real big secret all the same. Somehow we get around it. Oh, listen. It don't really matter to me, baby. You believe what you wanna believe. You see, you don't have to live like a refugee. No! Somewhere, somehow, somebody must have kicked you around some. Who knows, maybe you were kidnapped, tied up, taken away, and held for ransom.
Melissa Etheridge with the Tom Petty and the Heartbreaker song, Refugee. You're on Sunday nights. Time to introduce our studio guests. Civil disobedience is a tradition we honour at a distance. The suffragettes, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., we admire them for what they stood for and accomplished. But what of those who employ civil disobedience as a political weapon today? Are they champions of the dispossessed, naive idealists, or simply ego-driven publicity seekers? Well, we're about to test the waters with a group who believe that we have reached such a point with the asylum seeker issue in this country that civil disobedience is now a legitimate tactic. It's welcome into the studio one of our regulars in the chat room on Sunday night, Jared McKenna, a teaching pastor at West City Church of Christ in Perth, Chris Kingwell, a member of the local Baptist congregation in Perth, Pastor Peter Barney of Riverview Church in Burswood, which I believe is perhaps the largest congregation in Western Australia, some 4,500 members, and Father Chris Bedding, rector of the Anglican parish of Darlington Bellevue. Welcome to you all.
Thank you.
Thanks, John.
Thanks so much for joining us. Jared McKenna, let me come to you. You've trod these waters before. What's brought you to this point where you believe that breaking the law is an option that can be legitimately considered by Christians when dealing with the issue of asylum seekers and refugees?
John, I woke this morning to news that Glenn Stason, one of the greatest Baptist ethicists of the last century, had died. And Glenn, of course, pioneered the framework for just peacemaking theory, where he combined just war theory and Christian pacifists to work together. And the first point that Glenn had in his 10 practices is that governments and people have an obligation to make room and support nonviolent direct action. And he, of course, drew on the great Baptist hero Martin Luther King, who said that nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that a community which is constantly refused to negotiate is forced to confront this issue. And for us, we feel after 10 years of letter writing, of meeting with local politicians, of travelling to Canberra and meeting with politicians there, of petitioning, of liking and sending things on the net, that with 1,138 children in indefinite detention, As church leaders, we can't be silent and we feel like we must do something.
Chris Kingwell, is that the central issue, the issue of children in detention?
Oh, absolutely. I'm a mother myself of a 10-month-old, and I guess being a mother has given me a completely new perspective on the fragility of young life, and has moved me to do something significant about this, where I feel like I have not had a voice for a very long time.
Mm. Pastor Peter Barney, we indicated that Riverview Church is one of the largest congregations in Western Australia, some 4,500 members. And as I said to Archbishop Philip Freer a few minutes ago, it appears that the bulk of the Australian public are on side with the government on these issues. In fact, it seems a plurality would like them to even get tougher, is prepared for them to get tougher. Is there a problem with what maybe informed church opinion is saying on these issues and what the congregations are thinking and doing?
Yeah, I have a specific role at Riverview, John. I'm the children's pastor. And so as I explain to people in my church why did I take this action, I explain that with the 1,100 children that we have come through our doors every month, they laugh, they play, they engage in normal life. And I think the thought that there are 1,100 children that are currently in detention, most people say, wow, should we be doing that? When they hear that before 2004, under the Howard government, all children in detention were released, when they hear that a number of people come seeking asylum in Australia by plane, and they live in the community, laughing, doing normal life like everybody else, when they realise that there's a specific group of people who in the past were part of our community are now put in jail or detention, and those particular people are children, then I've been really encouraged to hear so many people that I engage with at church say, wow, I think we are getting to a point where we need to take sustained action. Things like marches on the weekend, those type of things, but also maybe some sit-ins, maybe some things that will just precipitate change in awareness of this issue.
Chris Bedding, let me bring you into the discussion here. You're a rector of an Anglican parish. You heard what the Archbishop of Melbourne, the Anglican Archbishop of Melbourne, had to say earlier. Describe for me the tactics you're employing. A couple of weeks ago, many people would have heard the news that a group of supporters gathered together at the office of the Minister for Immigration, Scott Morrison, and held a prayer vigil there. Now, there was, of course, a double whammy here. One, Scott Morrison is a professed Christian of an evangelical strain. So there was one small little public flag. The other was, of course, that he is the Minister for Immigration, is implementing policies that people find reprehensible. So the idea of a prayer vigil is a fairly slick piece of publicity. But in doing so, the law was broken and people were prepared to be arrested. Now it appears you've been prepared to do the same thing again. Why the need to break the law?
Sometimes, John, it's not enough to do action that is within the law if what happens is that people refuse to negotiate around the issue. So if all that is happening is that we are making noise and that noise is being ignored, then it requires something to dramatise the issue. Now, as Christians, we would generally not break the law if we can possibly help it. But we are also bound, in a sense, by a higher law, which is the concern for our neighbour, the concern for the most vulnerable and marginalised. And so if someone, a fellow Christian or another member of our society is concerned that we have broken a law which is not the most serious breaking of the law, it's trespass, if they're concerned about that that bad behaviour, if you like, I would then encourage them to harness that concern for the grievous ill and harm that is being done to children in detention and actually to all the people who are in detention, particularly those forgotten people on Manus and Nauru. By all means, be cranky with us. That's fine. We're all grown ups and we can cope with that. But take that anger and disappointment and actually feed that anger towards the grave sins that are happening in the name of our country.
Jared McKenna, is it the fact that in part the reason for your actions, that is in breaking or choosing to break the law of trespass, and calling attention to the issue via that, is in some part due to a sense of frustration that the majority of Australians support the government's position and many feel that it should be tougher? In a way, this is an echo of the very reason for the tactic. That is, it was the position in the United States when Martin Luther King first took his actions on the civil rights cause that most people were profoundly opposed to Martin Luther King or any movement on civil rights, and so civil disobedience became a tactic.
That's right, and I'm aware that Father Chris, in answering your last question, inadvertently quoted Martin Luther King's most favourite language in talking about these kind of issues, that Martin Luther King talked about nonviolent direct action seeks to dramatise the issue so it can no longer be ignored. And, of course, he wrote that famously from the Birmingham jail over the Easter period 51 years ago.
Now, if that was your intention, the problem is your first action actually sort of got undermined by the magistrate who actually, when you were brought before him for the prayer vigil in the minister's office, said words to the effect that this is one of the more well-disciplined and principally conducted protests I've ever seen, case dismissed. So you didn't end up in Birmingham jail.
and the goal itself is not arrest nor jail. The goal itself is that the focus won't even be on us as priests and pastors and church leaders, but the focus will be upon these desperate people that the most bizarre of reasons we find acceptable to scapegoat and treat as less than human, these children.
Yeah, but you get to them via you. That is, it's the publicity created by your cause that you hope will deflect and then go on, shine a light on what's happening to these people. Now, what's happened is, in fact, you've chosen, all right, well, look, we didn't get thrown into jail that time. We're going to do it again. And if you've gone and got yourself arrested again, what happened the second time? What did you do? And because I understand that you're due up before the magistrate next week. This coming
Friday.
Week.
That's right.
So what did you do the second time?
Rather than a pray-in, we did a sit-in in the Foreign Minister and Deputy Leader of the current government's office where we...
This is Julie Bishop's office.
This is Julie Bishop's office, which church leaders, we've tried to get meetings with... The minister, since they've come to power via emails, via phone calls, and haven't been able to, as we have with the immigration minister, and also have not been able. So we went, and the police, they actually shook our hands, and one of them, one of the federal police actually said, if this wasn't my job, I would be joining you. I've spent time in PNG, the things that I've seen. And in fact, the head of staff of Julie Bishop's office, when she was asked by the police finally ask us to leave for the last time, she made a point of actually adding, and I wish you all the best for your cause. And they praised us highly for the way that we conducted ourselves. And for us, John, the issue it isn't so much like we're not going in there with in a spirit of condemnation or even anger, but wanting to no longer silently participate in these systems, rather to dramatise that in such ways that this isn't about the police, nor is it about the individual politicians, that our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but these principles that actually animate these kind of policies that make it acceptable to dehumanise these people that are precious to God. And as Christians, we feel we can no longer be silent. And that's why other church leaders around Australia in the coming months will be doing similar actions.
Peter Barney, let me ask you, given that you spoke about the congregation that you've been able to influence on this, aren't you in the paradoxical situation where if the government continues to play softly, their tactic obviously is just, look, if we ignore him, they'll go away because it'll have no effect. That is, the only way this is going to have an effect is if somebody reaches the point where they say, ah, we've had enough of this, whack him in the slammer or hit him with a heavy fine. What are you going to do if you're hit with a maximum fine for the offence?
That's something I considered quite a bit and did in community to think through, well, yeah, if there are implications, am I prepared to face them? Yes. But look, Gillian Triggs, who's the Australian Human Rights Commissioner, she said that the report that talks about the damage, so the Australian Medical Association, so that's our doctors, they're saying it's hurting the children. The Australian Psychologists or Association, one of those associations, mentioned that it's hurting the children's well-being. And she has said, look, I'll pulp the report if the children are released by September. That's her job. Her job's to care for those children. So there's actually been issued a challenge and a window. So the time for action is now. Look, sometimes these things don't work out, do they? But when I'm sitting down with my grandchildren in 30 or 40 years and they ask, hey, we've got a Royal Commission on all these children that were locked up in detention, they were really stuffed up by the government back then. And I'll be happy to say that with my friends and the community around me, I did something. I made a stand. Mm. I tried to take something that's purely political and silly and not necessary and make an issue out of it. So I have a real hope that, you know, the Australian government is going to flee to compassion. They're actually going to run through this window before September and go, you know what? The Howard government did it. We've always had children in the community. We've got children now in the community who are seeking asylum. Let's get these children and their families, let's get them into the community and let's be humane about what we're doing.
And the thing to remember, John, is that this is not a group of people who are just working on our own behalf. We're actually quite strange in that we think the Holy Spirit is at work here and that the Holy Spirit is actually going to be what ultimately frees these children. Mm. So our role is simply to do the work of the Spirit in order that this freedom and liberation might happen. And actually the Holy Spirit's got a whole lot more energy and power than us ragtag group of 11 church leaders.
Yeah, well, you might believe that, but there are a whole lot of other churches, if the numbers, account of supporters and non-supporters of the policy are correct, are saying, no, they think the Holy Spirit's going in another direction altogether.
No, I'm convinced actually that they're not listening to the Holy Spirit at all, and when they do, they will change. In fact, I see that in my own congregation. Obviously, I serve a church that's very diverse, like all of the leaders who were there. But when they hear the facts, when they pray about it, when they go back to the scriptures, people change. And I think we've all got stories of people changing, and it won't take many more people to change until this whole country will change and we shift the conversation and actually start to repent of our disgusting behaviour.
Chris Kingwell, you've got a family?
Yes.
Kids?
Yes, I have one. I have one child. He's 10 months old, and he's a delight.
Now, if you got to the point where they said, hypothetically, well, look, clearly fines aren't working. It's time you served some time somewhere. Maybe we'll reopen a corner of Fremantle, and you can sort of go in there for a little time.
Oh, I do like Fremantle. No,
some corners you may not.
I'm actually the odd one out in the room at the moment, in that I chose not to be arrested on the day that we did the sit-in. I went and joined everyone to start with, yep. And when we were asked to leave, I left. And that I made that decision because I am responsible to care for my son. I can't have somebody else dictating to me the terms of me being able to care for him. I take my responsibility as a mother very seriously, and so I left when I was asked to leave and spoke out the front to people of the media. And that is because I have the luxury of doing that. That there are just, it's another thing that reminded me that there are so many of these children and families and parents who've sent these children across who do not have the luxury of being able to put their children first. Or if they, well, this is their way of trying to do it. So I weighed up the decision very heavily, you know, about whether to follow through and accept the consequences of being arrested. And for me, I had the luxury of saying the consequences are too heavy and I'd like to put my responsibility as a mother first. And I just so desperately want that for the parents and the children who are currently in detention and have no choice for themselves like that.
Jared McKenna, you say it's about parents, you say it's about children, but essentially parents tag on to children in this, in that a lot of those children are not capable of looking after themselves. You wouldn't want them alone and unsupported in the community, so their parents come with them, and people say, see, thereby hangs the whole issue. You open the door a crack and they begin to flood through. That's the problem with this.
And the reality is that what is needed, John, is an orderly processing of these people. And what's happened while politicians talk of celebrating 100 days of stopping the boats, the reality is that the boats might have stopped, but celebrating stopping the boats is like celebrating boarding up windows of a burning building. It means that the problem is still there, it's just we don't see it. And closing our eyes to the issue and claiming that our hands are clean is not a moral response. It's a cowardly response, and it's a response that doesn't show real leadership, let alone compassion. And it's a response that is costing us, according to QC Julian Birdside, over $5 billion a year. So Julian Burnside's idea in terms of processing these people, both the children and their families, because our position as Christians is not it's just children's life that is precious, but every life is precious. It's just children are harder to demonise than their parents are, and that is tragic. But Julian Burnside would insist that if we were to process these people in regional communities, even if they were to sit on the dole, which all the evidence shows that these people are so driven and motivated to make the best of it that that isn't so, that it would generate such income for these regional centres, actually be an economic solution, boost regional economies and provide a more humane and ethical solution. John, it's insanity what we're doing. It makes no ethical sense. It makes no economic sense. And
That argument holds so long as there's only a trickle. The argument from the government, and it's played this out with Indonesia and other local governments, is that if you don't stop the trickle soon becomes a flood, an utterly unmanageable flood. And then the whole process, the whole UN process, everything else breaks down completely. And you open the gate to the people smugglers.
Oh, and John, you are just channeling the language of fear. You're doing a great job of it. And that's actually what so many of our elected leaders want us to think. They want us in a place of fear where we see desperate, vulnerable people as a flood that is going to overwhelm and destroy us. But when we go back through history, we see that this language has been used again and again about waves of immigration, about the rise of particular nations in power. And that, in fact, it's a well-used tool to create this atmosphere of fear. What about if we turned it around and said, what a great opportunity we have to serve. What a great opportunity we have to sacrifice in order that others may benefit. What if we dramatically increased our refugee intake? What if we funded the UNHCR? What if we funneled funds towards assisting people, as we already do with our foreign aid program? What if that was our response, if we use the language of love instead of the language of fear?
See, the logic of where you're taking us is to not just the issue of children, but to a fundamental rethink of the entire policy. And that whole box and dice is the one that the Australian population just aren't buying.
I think actually the Australian population are crying out to be led. They're crying out for leaders who have a rhetoric and a language and a story which will enable us to live up to the ideals that we supposedly espoused on Anzac Day, where we sacrifice our own good for the good of the other, where we protect and defend others, where we strive for justice against all odds. If that language, if the language of Anzac was applied to this situation of desperate, vulnerable, fleeing people, the Australian people are good people and would rise to it. But instead, our political elected leaders are in fact treating us like we're idiots, and actually like we're bad people who want to do evil, and as if we're asking them to do evil. Don't treat us like we're evil. Treat us like we're good and righteous people, and we will rise to the occasion.
Much has been made of what happened back in the era of the Vietnamese boat people, when there was a unity ticket. Malcolm Fraser, as Prime Minister, got his minister and the relevant Labor shadow minister to travel around the country, getting people to accept the notion of us being a more open and hospitable country. That resulted in lots of resettlement for people who were refugees. This time, however, it's different. Governments see this as a political wedge in which they are able to obtain political advantage from. It makes it an almost impossible ask for a politician to do as you're suggesting.
Yeah, I don't think honesty, integrity and justice is ever an impossible ask. So, yeah, I don't think that's... I think that's unfair to say that we don't have politicians and leaders that can step outside of their rhetoric. The narrative you brought up about that refugee intake after the Vietnamese War, I mean, it's such a wonderful narrative. And that's what's strange about this, is that the Australian narrative, the Australian story, is the refugee is an exciting part of our culture. It's an exciting part of who we are. It defines us as, I think, a fantastic nation. And so it makes no sense to end up with this other narrative of fear and of ending up almost cornered. So I think, you know, the window is September. To know that the government can be heroic in releasing the children like it's been done before and developing a narrative that encourages the Australian people to realise, well, of course that's the first thing we should do. I think that's why it's about the children, and it's about the children now, and it's about the children before September, because then that report starts to stick. And so children like Roma, who's identified in the report, who doctors and psychologists are saying she's got a scar on her arm that isn't healing, and we know that the scar in her heart isn't going to heal either. And as the policeman, an older policeman, was fingerprinting me in the lockup, he said, you know what? If we don't act now for these children, if we don't release these children to develop them, then if they do end up in Australia in a few years or wherever they end up, someone will be fingerprinting them in 20 years. And that's a conversation that politicians are involved in a lot. How do we raise our children? How do we look after our young people? So there's plenty of narrative. There's plenty of dialogue. And I think what's exciting is that the faith...
And we've run out of time.
Yeah. Thanks, John.
Look, thank you so much for beginning the narrative. Jared McKenna will pick up with you and find out what the results of this are next week. But thank you all for joining us. Chris Kingwell, Pastor Barney, Peter Barney from Riverview Church, Father Chris Bedding of the Anglican Parish of Darlington Bellevue, and Jared McKenna from West City Church of Christ in Perth. Thank you so much for joining us on Sunday night.